head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Great, great hymn text. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I'd have to say I like a lot of hymns, but text-wise, that's one of my favorite. When I survey the wondrous cross. Probably, it's written in a minor key, probably one of the best written, where music and text match one another so well. But there's no hymn that we should just sing and not think about what we're singing, because when we sing, we have an audience, and it's not anybody in here. We're singing for him and for his glory, to worship him. But there's some that just drive us to consider so much more, and that's one of those. To consider so much more who it is that we serve, who it is that paid the highest price for us. Great, great hymn text by Sir Isaac Watts. Tonight, the title of the message is, It's For You. Way back in the dark ages, we didn't have cell phones. It was a hard, difficult time. The perils of man were great. We had, even before cordless phones, we had cords on phones, and we had rotary phones. And I grew up in an area that was blessed to have its first three digits as 798. And if it wasn't 798, it was 790. You know the drill. But when I was a young person and just, you know, getting old enough to talk on the phone and have friends that would call, I wanted to hear those words, "It's for you." As a matter of fact, you know, when I got to that age, I would try to get to the phone first and answer the phone first, and I would want to know that it was for me. Of course, there were times at that young age and in between, and I would answer the phone and say hello, and someone on the other end would very graciously say, "Florence? Thank you. No. Dan." And then as I got a little bit older, then finally it was Jack. You know, that's when I knew I had arrived then. But you wanted it to be for you. You know, the older we get, the less we want it to be for us. We're hoping it's not for us. You know, sometimes when somebody's cell phone rings, I'll jokingly say, "If it's for me, tell them I'm not here." I can remember when I was in college, one of my friends had this system. Again, before cell phones, you know, and you could just pick up. Now you can just pick up and call. But college students don't have a lot of money, obviously, and his method to get his parents to be able to talk to him is he would call home and make a person-to-person call for himself. They would, of course, say, "He's not here," and then they would turn around and call him back. But those were the days when, you know, we were excited about the phone. We wanted to use the phone. Perhaps even now, if you were waiting to hear good news about a family member, a birth, or something of that sort, or maybe just waiting for some good news from work or wherever the case may be, it's an exciting thing. Nowadays, there's almost no mystery to phone because, you know, back in the day, we didn't know who was on the other end. Now, not only do we have caller ID, our cell phones have identified pretty much everybody that calls us, and we know that if it says unavailable, then it's probably not one we want to answer. So we have all this now, but back then, we always wanted to hear, or we're often excited about hearing, "It's for you." Tonight, I want to remind you of a call that is for you. If you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you've already accepted the call that he's made to you, that he wants you, that he has invited you to be his child. He wants us to make him Savior and Lord in our lives. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say about this call in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. But we must always thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught either by our message or by our letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the calling that you've placed upon our lives. We thank you that you extend that call for us to place our faith in you. God, open our hearts and minds. Help us to see and understand your truth tonight. Lord, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul had spent some time dealing with some of the dangers that the people of Thessalonica had faced, and he'd given them warnings and assurance about these things. Now Paul's turned to encourage them and to give them confidence in the God they've placed their trust in. And we're going to look at a few things about this call that God has given. First of all, we're going to look at how he called. Now, we need to understand that God has chosen all those who will come to him. When we look at Scripture, there may be certain things that we want to argue with, but the Word of God is very clear on many things, and one of the things that we cannot argue with is the fact that God has chosen us even before time began. Paul told the people of Thessalonica that he should always give thanks for them because God had chosen them for salvation. Now, please understand, it is easy to get into debates over this very issue. And there are godly people. Please, everyone hear me on this. There are godly people on both sides of this issue when we start looking at the doctrine of election. And for anyone to sit in any place on this issue and look down their nose at the other side, so to speak, is to do something God doesn't do and God doesn't want us to do. This passage would come up certainly under the discussion of the doctrine of election. And I don't want to confuse you here, but I do think it's important that we understand the nature of what Scripture teaches. And within Scripture, regardless of what side you're on, you have to confess the reality that there is a tension in Scripture over this issue. Some people believe that God has chosen those whom he has chosen for salvation, and there's nothing that we can do in this life to affect that in any way. The extreme of that position, I won't get into theological terms, but the extreme of that position is those who essentially believe, and this is the extreme, who believe that not only has God chosen some for eternity in heaven, he has chosen others for damnation in hell. That is the extreme view on that end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum are those who believe that it is completely and entirely man's free will, and that you can come to Christ one day, you can sneeze and say an ugly word, and you're lost your salvation, you have to repent and come back to him and choose him again. Let me say to you, both of those are wrong. Both of those are not portrayed in Scripture. There is a tension, there is a balance in Scripture between that, and this is where we have to place trust in God and realize that we're finite, trying to understand the infinite. And let me say very clearly at this point, if you do not believe that God can choose to set people apart and not others, then you haven't studied Scripture. And I don't mean to be ugly about that, but look at Scripture. Go back and look what God did to Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God chose to do that. But let me say, within that, I believe the tension that is created in Scripture, for me, goes back to Romans 8:29, and I'm going to read you Romans 8:29, and it says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, here is a place where a scripture that, depending on which side of this issue you're on, you will argue back and forth, and a lot of the argument hinges upon the word for new. And there's a lot of argument over that word. But let me say this. What I believe about that text is this. God looked out across time. He knew the decision I was going to make, and he set me apart for his service. Now, there are those who are on the complete doctrine of election side who say, no, that puts too much of man's doing in that. It is totally of God. If that's what you believe, that's okay, because it could be that way. I don't believe that. I believe God looked across time, saw the decision I was going to make, and set me apart for his service, set me apart for salvation in him. With that being said, that does not in any way, in my opinion, remove God's sovereign nature. It was simply his sovereign choice to say he would give me a decision in that. He knew the decision I would make, so he set me apart. Now, I promise you, you cannot bring up an argument I have not heard on this issue. So we can discuss it. I will gladly discuss it, but I'm simply telling you where I stand on this issue, and I want you to know I love you even if you disagree with me on this issue. I see people in our own convention that are bent out of shape over this issue on both sides. And to me, it's heartbreaking because it takes away from what we need to be about. We need to be about telling other people they need to know Jesus. And I'll say this, any who fall heavily on the election side that don't tell others about Christ are denying the direct commands of Scripture by not telling others about Christ. For any who go to the other extreme and say that God doesn't choose are also denying what Scripture teaches. So again, there's a great tension in Scripture here that you and I are not going to resolve, and we don't need to try to argue over this issue, but let's understand the fact that God knows already who are going to be saved and who are not going to be saved. Bottom line, that's the simple thing that we need to understand. And Paul, in this case, wanted to assure the people of Thessalonica that God had chosen them, the audience that he was writing to, that God had chosen them for salvation. God had set them apart for salvation. So, Paul wanted them to have a confidence in God, a confidence in what had been given to them. Now, Dennis, I'm going to ask you, I've been looking for a new best friend. So if it's okay, I would like to make you my new best friend. I want to be able to tell you whatever I need to tell you. I want to be able to unload it on you for you to accept me where I am and not be judgmental. And I promise to do the same thing for you. Anything you need to say, you say to me, and we'll just be that kind of friend to one another. But I have one slight qualification, okay? This is very small, very subtle, but Dennis, we can never be seen together in public. And if anybody asks, you don't know me, and I don't know you. We're not friends. But we're going to be best friends, okay? Does that even remotely make sense? No. No. If you're going to be best friends with somebody, you're going to identify with them. We cannot say we belong to God and then not be identified with him. For the people of Thessalonica, they needed to accept their identity in God. They needed to accept the fact that God had set them apart. And I don't completely understand how God could set me apart before I was even born. But I know this, God is not bound by the same box of time that I live in. He's outside of this. Time is something that he's allowed us to develop and figure out so that we can measure, so we know what time to get to work. Now, or what time to eat. That's probably more important, what time we're supposed to eat. But God's outside of this box called time. God not only knows who will choose him, he also knows those that will reject him. Because you've chosen him does not mean, because you've accepted salvation from him does not mean that you're better than those who reject him. You're simply saved by grace. We don't need to look down our nose at others who have not accepted him. Living for him is far more than setting aside an hour or so on Sunday and stepping into the walls of the church. Paul clearly states in verse 13 that our call is to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, that we're growing in Christ, that we become more like Him. When we're saved, we're justified. But we begin the sanctification process, and as Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, we're working out our salvation. We're growing in Him. We're becoming more like Him. Our work doesn't save us, but it helps us grow and become more like Him. The Holy Spirit will help us grow in maturity through the process of sanctification if we're willing to grow. Our part is having faith in Him that He can and will accomplish that work in us. So many times we don't take advantage of our opportunities to grow. So many times God presents opportunities before us to grow, and we don't do it. And sometimes those opportunities for growth come in the form of obedience. When God places an opportunity before us, and by stepping out in obedience, we grow. But when we resist and we don't step out in obedience, we don't grow. And we miss God. We need to do everything we can to spend time in God's Word. We need to be in church. We need to be in Bible study. We need to take advantage of those opportunities. But we also need to make sure that we put our faith into action. Brother Ron shared with the Sunday school teachers this morning a pyramid of learning and what you retain. It really encouraged me because it said 5% of what I lecture to you, you're going to remember. It's like, wow, that's great. 5%. Honestly, my first response was, no, it's way less than that. But no, I'm kidding. But one of the things that he did express, and I forget the percentage now, he's going to send an email to us, so I'll remember these things. But when you apply it, when you do it, when you walk in it, you remember. Didn't it go like to 50% when you actually, 70% when you actually apply what you've learned, you'll retain. So that's a big leap. And for us to apply the things we learn from God's Word is actually learning those things. We can hear powerful, tremendous preachers of the Word of God and only retain 5%. But when we apply what we've heard of the Word of God taught, we're going to retain more like 70%. That's a big leap, but that's where we need to be, growing in Him. And if you don't yet personally have a quiet time, I would encourage you to start one. And please don't be overly ambitious to sit down and think, well, you know, I can go from not having one to having an hour and a half Bible study alone with God. Well, God bless you if you're wired that way. I'm not. I couldn't go from zero to an hour and a half. That just wouldn't work for me. So set a more realistic goal. Maybe spend 10 minutes studying God's Word. And maybe, this is a radical idea, maybe do it more than once a day. Maybe there are different times during the day you could spend shorter times with God. And frankly, there are some learners who it works better to do that anyway. You're going to get more out of it if you spend shorter segments of time more frequently during the day than to try to sit down at one long time. But you may be wired that you can sit down, and you may have the time to sit down and have that. But either way, we need to get into God's Word. But again, don't worry so much about how God called. We just need to know that He's called us. The second thing that we see about this call is why He called. Have you ever had this happen? You call somebody and you completely forget why you called them. I see at least a few heads that are being honest. I hate it when that happens. I call somebody and I'm like, there was a reason I called you. And eventually I'm going to think of it. Probably in the middle of the night. But that's so frustrating to think, why in the world did I call them in the first place? But I want to tell you, God is not prone to memory problems. He hasn't forgot why He called you. You may be sitting here wondering why God called you, or even why God would want to use you in His service, but I can assure you God hasn't forgotten. God has plans for you. God has a perfect plan for you. And God wants to do a lot through you. And see, here's the thing. When we study the pages of Scripture, we find out the pages of Scripture are filled with people who had all sorts of issues, all sorts of problems. But here's what happens. When God takes flawed broken in the eyes of the world, useless people, and does mighty things through them, God gets the glory. And He's the one that should get the glory. God can do the mighty through those of us who don't think we have so much to offer. God wants to work through your life so that others might see Christ in you. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater honor than to point someone else to Jesus Christ. To be able to share with them, to be able to be for them Jesus with skin on. I know it can be difficult. I know it can be a struggle because we have so many things around us that work against us. So many people, whether it's coworkers or family members or neighbors or whatever, question our sincerity and they ridicule our faith. But we have to persevere letting Christ shine through us. We need to remember the retirement plan with God is out of this world. It is amazing. We truly know, one day we'll truly know what it's like to be a child of the King. We shared this morning a little bit from the Revelation about what heaven's going to be like. And I honestly believe we have so little a picture because there's no way that the English language or any language on this earth can do it any justice. It's going to be so much more than we can imagine. And we are joint heirs with Christ. But I'm afraid too many times in this life, instead of recognizing what God has for us, we've chosen second best. And let's be honest, second best compared to what God wants isn't even really rightly called second best. Because compared to what God wants, they're not even close. So don't settle for what you think is best. Instead, look to Him and allow Him to point you to what is best. Way back when I was in college, I graduated from college in 1990. Around 88, 89, Phantom of the Opera hit Broadway in New York. And it became a massive selling show. I went to New York in 1989, and at that time it was next to impossible to get tickets to Phantom of the Opera. So consequently, when I was there, I didn't get tickets to Phantom of the Opera. I actually went to see Les Mis when I was in New York that time and loved it. But since then, I've been back to New York City a couple times, and both times I've been back, I've seen Phantom of the Opera there. But I didn't see Phantom of the Opera for the first time in New York City. The first time I saw Phantom of the Opera was at the Fox in Atlanta. Now, when I was in college, Phantom of the Opera was so popular that there were choral arrangements of that and of various pieces and popular pieces from it. And when I was in the chorus at college, we sang excerpts of the Phantom of the Opera. I had the CD in my car because I didn't have one of them cassette players anymore. I had a CD. So I listened to Phantom of the Opera and I knew the story of Phantom of the Opera. And I had envisioned in my mind what it might be like. And I'll be honest, when I went to Phantom of the Opera at the Fox, I'd never been to the Fox. I didn't really know what to expect. I'd seen Broadway. I wasn't sure if it'd be any comparison. But I have to admit, when Janice and I went the first time I saw it, I was totally blown away. I was amazed at what they were able to do, even though this is a show that travels. And this wasn't permanently in this theater, because that's the difference in New York. When you go to Broadway, that show is in that theater. It stays there. It doesn't move about. So whatever tricks they're going to use, whatever special effects they're going to use, it's there every time they do that show. But I was blown away by the things that they were able to do. Even in the scene in Phantom of the Opera where the boat's going through the water, they literally had dry ice where it was smoking, looked like water through there, and it was moving across. I have no idea how they made all that work, but it was real. And I was sitting up in the balcony because I couldn't afford lower seats. And So I could see more of what was going on, quite frankly, and still I was blown away by what was taking place. It was amazing to watch all this happen. I couldn't imagine how good it was going to be just from the CD. Can I tell you, we can talk about the wonders of heaven, but there is just so much that is not going to prepare us for how amazing it's going to be. God has prepared something for us that is so far beyond what we can describe, what we can understand. God called you because he wants you to glorify him in this life. And when this life is over, he wants you to experience the glories of heaven. He wants you to spend eternity with him. Remember, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 that he's gone to prepare a place for us. A place just for us. Quite frankly, it's hard for me to imagine that God actually wants me to spend eternity with him. But he does. When I first moved to Marietta, many of you have heard Dr. Gerald Harris preach here, the editor of the Christian Index. Well, he was pastor at Eastside Baptist Church at that time, and he was actually moderator for our association at that time, pastoring a large church in Marietta, and he invited me to come to his office and to sit in his office and eat lunch with him. Now, I'll be honest, my church compared to his church, no comparison. You know, we had 150 on Sunday. They probably had 3,000 on Sunday. No comparison. He didn't have to pay attention to me. He didn't have to invite me. When he asked me to come, I was honored by that. I was flattered by that he would ask me to come. But isn't it sad that sometimes we'll get more excited about a human invitation than we will about the invitation we have from the one who created us? The invitation to join him in his work. The invitation to spend eternity with him, the creator of the universe. We've been invited to be his child. We've been invited to be a part of his kingdom for eternity. And we ought to be so excited by that that we tell others how they can have that too. He hasn't forgotten why he called you. And he didn't make a mistake in calling you. Perhaps you've gotten to a place where you feel like, well, God, I don't know that you could do anything with me, that you could do anything through me. Ask God to help you remember that he forgives sin and he uses people who are not perfect. The good news for us is if he only used perfect people, none of us would be useful. But he always uses those who have flaws, and he has a plan. So we see how God called and why he called. Finally, we need to look at accepting that call. When you know that you've been called and when you accept that call, there are responsibilities that come with that call. Our responsibility now is to stand firm and to hold to the traditions that we've been taught. Now, for Paul's audience, he was reminding them that in spite of the persecution they were facing, they should stand firm in the faith. Standing firm can sound easy, but it's a lot more difficult when pressure is applied. Certainly for the people of Thessalonica, they were facing the threat of physical persecution. And it took a great deal of faith and strength to stand. We're living in a time when it is becoming far more difficult to stand on the truth of God's word. And it might even be within our lifetime that we see real persecution take place on the Christian church in America. And I would say to you, as Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The decision is not going to be made when the pressure comes. The decision is made now, and it's made every day. Are we going to choose to serve God? We've been called to stand firm in spite of the whims of public opinion. In spite of what the Supreme Court says, what God defines as marriage is still marriage, not what the government says. What God says is sin is still sin, regardless of what popular opinion says about it. We must be willing to stand firm for the truth. But we're not called to be belligerent about it. We're called to show love. I'll remind you again, Jesus was most harsh toward the religious, not the irreligious, not those who didn't know Christ, not those who obviously shouldn't know better. He was more harsh toward those who should have known better. Paul also told the people at Thessalonica to hold to the traditions they were taught. Now, we've got to be very careful that we don't ever elevate tradition above the Word of God. Paul's talking about traditions from the Word of God, not the traditions of man. Okay? We may develop traditions that God has nowhere said is a tradition. And for us to cling to that tradition is more important than God's word is a legitimate problem. The Pharisees had all sorts of traditions that were not of God. What Paul was telling them to hold on to as truth was the truth that he had taught them, the tradition that he had shared with them. They didn't have written copies of God's word, so they had to hold on to oral tradition, things that they had learned from others. One immediate tradition that comes to mind in the church that we sometimes often talk about, and it frankly is somewhat innocuous, but three wise men. Okay, first of all, in Scripture, we're not told that there were three. We're just told that there were wise men. We're told they bought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and maybe that's why we think there were three, but it's not stated in Scripture. I've heard various arguments through the year, but I think most scholars agree that based on what we find in the text, it's probably also not likely that the wise men were at the manger. My manger scene at home has wise men. It's okay if yours does. I'm just telling you from a biblical thing, that's a tradition we've come to accept that's not necessarily reflected in Scripture. That's, honestly, that's kind of a minor thing, kind of a harmless thing, but it is a tradition nevertheless that's not necessarily expressly based upon Scripture. I'm afraid that some people have taken tradition and they've elevated above Scripture. There are unfortunately those who believe the words of a man in particular are as authoritative as the Word of God. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is from the throne, that his words are as absolute truth as the Word of God. That is in no way even remotely reflected in Scripture, and it is absolute heresy. And given the particular nature of the current Pope, I think it's even more dangerous. I have been around Baptists, and I apologize to you if you are one of these, and I hate to burst your bubble, but Baptists do not go all the way back to John the Baptist. We cannot claim we are the oldest denomination based on that fact. For those of you who were here last year when Dr. Kanner shared, our connections go back to the Anabaptist. We probably have tapes somewhere if you'd like to get those and listen further on that. But the fact of the matter is we are not directly tied to John the Baptist. I know there are some people that think the King James Version is the only real Bible. I grew up on the King James Version. I can almost fluently speak King James English with you. But most people who believe that the King James Version is the only version of the Bible don't realize they're reading about the 9th edition of the King James Version of the Bible. There are some, however, who go back to the 1611 view or version of the earliest version of the King James Version, which most of us, quite frankly, couldn't read. But Peter and Paul did not speak, I'm sorry, 1511, I think I said 1611, 1511. Peter and Paul did not speak King James English. They didn't. Just wasn't that way. For you and I, if we want to get the most accurate, if we want to learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, then we can go back and get the most accurate that way. But there are a lot of good translations today. And thank goodness for them. There's nothing wrong with reading the King James Version of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with reading the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version, or the New Living Translation. I would encourage you, if you read paraphrases, completely understand you are reading a paraphrase and you are reading someone's opinion of what the text says rather than a translation. You follow me there? There are translations. For instance, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. The New Living Translation is a translation, and it is a solid translation. If you want the most accurate to the original languages, everybody that I've learned from, everybody that I've studied with, the New American Standard 95 update is the most accurate to the original languages. But there are a lot of good translations. We don't need to get hung up on those things, but it's amazing how we can take certain things and cling to certain things and elevate those things as more important than the things we need to focus on. Don't get hung up on tradition, but cling to the truth of God's Word. Let God's Word determine where to stand and what to hold on to. If God's Word says it's worth defending, just because our grandparents said it a certain way, if God's Word says something different, then we better land on the side of God's Word and we better defend God's Word, not necessarily what our favorite aunt or uncle or our grandparents believed. When we accept the call that God has extended to us, we're taking up the standard that He's raised for us. We should want to live for Him, and we should want to let others see our love for Him. I want to give you three things in closing to remember about your call to Christ. Number one, this call is for you. God has extended this call to you. Number two, God called before you ever knew there was a phone. God extended that call to you before you ever knew He existed. We couldn't come to Him unless He called us first. Then number three, God wants us to accept that call. It is His will that none should perish. He wants us to place our trust in Him. When you look at that person around you, regardless of your theological view, you don't have to think, well, I wonder if God wants that person to go to heaven. Because even if you're all out doctrine of election, it is God's will that none should perish. It's our responsibility to share. Ultimately, God's going to handle the rest. We can't save anybody. God does that work. But it is our responsibility to tell them. Be confident in the call that God's placed on your life. And do everything you can to tell others how they can answer that call in their life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. Lord, I thank You for this privilege to be able to study Your Word and to share Your truth. God, help us to be confident in the call upon our lives, and help us to be willing to go and tell others how they can know You. God, whatever decisions we need to make right now during this invitation, we give this time to You. It's in Your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.